Can we turn to Ephesians chapter 2, please? Start with verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. I just stop there. When I was saved, I was nearly 18, I think I was 17, and I realised that it was a deep, deep commitment that was required to God, and I realised that God had some sort of plan for my life, and it was to do what he said. But there wasn't any flesh or bones on it. It was just, that's just what it was. And then a few years later, when I moved across to Preston, and I went to Carey Baptist Church, and saw a whole new realm of how believers should live, and saw that the Holy Spirit working in people's lives, then about a year after I'd been there, I was thinking, well, the job I've got, I'm working for the Atomic Energy Authority, I can see the government's withdrawing funding. I wonder what's going to happen. I might have to move away. I don't want to move away from this church. The church was our whole life. We were there nearly every day of the week. And so I was concerned about it. And I went on my bed at night and I said to the Lord, what's going to happen? And the Lord, of course, promised that he would sustain me. But he also told me that I would be moving. And he pointed out, and it's quite miraculous, he pointed out the different geographical areas of the country where I would be. I was going to go to Manchester, then Wigan, then the northeast, and then down the west coast. And then the information stopped. Am I raptured next? Am I going to glory? Or did they get tired of listening to the Lord? I don't know. But I'm here now. But God has a plan for every single one of us, for our lives. God calls us into that plan. And that's what the apostle is saying now. And in verse 10 of chapter 2, is repeating specifically, God has a plan for your life. Well, first of all, let's just think about God. We know who God is because we read the scripture. If you're an Israelite, and we're going to refer back to Joseph in a little while, but if you're an Israelite and you lived in the time of Moses, you would know who God was. You would know his mighty deliverance. You would know that he was a God, an awesome God of power and righteousness and justice. And you would see all the Egyptian army drowned in the sea. You would know that sin was real, that grace was real, and that forgiveness was real. And you would know that God was important, that God was a prime purpose in any person's life who comes to him. And there's a question, is he? We sung all the songs. We know some of them backwards, or some of us do. We've read the scriptures. And it's good, isn't it? But do we know God? As a holy God, we preach righteousness, and everybody in this room knows that God is holy. Do we know? Well, if God is holy, why don't we alter our behaviour? Why are we not different? Why is there no conviction of sin when people come in? Where's it gone? You see, I was brought up in a Methodist church that was actually a primitive Methodist church, and it was on the edge of falling apart because that was how the world was going. But the way that people behaved and the things that were preached was not like today. And I moved to another church in the town. Bev has been to it. There was 750 people in there in 1962 or something like that. No, it was not. 1958. For 8 nights, gospel preaching, powerful gospel preaching. People were saved. Lots of people were saved. They came into the church. And that wasn't a church living on the edge where it should have been. I saw that when I moved to Preston. I didn't see it back in Yorkshire. And latterly I've been listening to YouTube. I've gone back to listening to Billy Graham. I don't know if anybody's listened to him. But my goodness, I've got to take my hat off to him. The sermons are so powerful. They're full of scripture. And he doesn't have notes. He must know the scripture like the back of his hand. It's all about the holiness of God and the blood of Christ and what you need to do and you need to commit yourself. Where is it today? Has God changed? Why do we order our lives with ourselves as a priority? I'm sorry, but we do. Where do I want to go? What do I need? What do I want? What a travesty. God is number one. We wouldn't be like we were if we were doing it right. We have lost the concept of the holiness of God. I'm sorry, but we have. How many times have we stood here and said, can't you be quiet when you come into worship? It's like chatty, 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 chatty. No, it's good to see. If you want to come to talk, come early. I know you'd be frozen to death in winter in here, but come early and talk to people. We're not coming to meet each other primarily. We're coming to meet God. It didn't used to be like this. God is holy. God demands our attention and our worship and everything that we have. That is who he is. And he has a plan for our lives. Do we know what it is? Do we spend time with him to find out? Well, the first place is in here, isn't it? Read his word. Get to know his word. Why doesn't the Lord move when we ask him? Something's wrong, isn't it? It used to be like that. Not today. And I know we can look outside and we can, this is wrong, that's wrong. And was it you read the scripture from Timothy? Somebody did this morning. Sorry, was it? Sorry, yeah. Well, that's what the world's like outside. I absolutely agree. And thank God we're not like that, are we? We are saved, aren't we? God has given us his grace and God has shown us his love. And we've got testimonies and we know that God moves in our lives. But we're not there. We're not there where God wants us to be. God has a plan for your life. And God's plans are not focused primarily on ourselves. Even though we're told various things that we have to put right and desire the best gifts and all that. There are things there that we have to take account of, but our focus is not on ourselves. Our focus is primarily on him and secondly on everybody else. What does it say in 2 Corinthians chapter 10? We are his workmanship. He's worked in us. Created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works that God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Are we doing it? Do we arrange all our preferences before we think of anything else? I'm sorry, but we do. Otherwise, we wouldn't be where we are. God is not number one. We don't worship God properly. I was looking through the, what's that red hymn book? Redemption hymnal.
and thinking of I've got to worship the Lord in the glory of holiness. Where's it gone?
It's right to thank to songs were good this morning. No, I'm not making any criticism at all about that. We sing some super songs here. We really do, about the blood of Christ. Absolutely bang on. But we mustn't forget that God the Father demands to be worshipped. And we've lost the awesomeness of God and the meaning and the depth of sin. I meant to come onto this later, but I'll say it now. The requirement in the New Testament is for separation from the world. Is that agreed? Right. Some of you will remember, most of you might remember, Cliff Richard when he got saved. It was, and the world first knew because Billy Graham was preaching in London somewhere and he brought him on the stage. And by that time he was a well-known pop artist. And he gave a testimony of Christ, didn't he? And what was the advice given to Cliff Richard? Don't stop what you're doing. Don't come out of the world. Carry on doing it because you'll be a better witness. That was the advice he got. I read it several times in several publications. Well, what's happened to Cliff Richard? And what's the effect been? Because everybody now who gets saved thinks they can carry on doing what they want, live in the world, and Christ is an add-on, and it gives you an insurance policy for heaven. And where's his morals now? Be separate from the world. That is what it is. I'm sorry, these are all things. You know, years ago, sin used to be preached time and time. We don't like to hear about sin, do we? I could read Galatians chapter 5. We don't want to hear it, but it's true. It's true. God has to be number one. We can give a testimony and put the glory on ourselves. I've done it myself. And all our focus is how God is using me. Nonsense. The focus is on him and him alone. And what good I can do to other people. And I don't need to tell anybody else about it. That doesn't mean we shouldn't have a sharing time. It's encouraging. We should. There's a balance in all these things. But the primary focus is on God. It's on God the Father. That's where the focus is. God has a plan for our lives. And God's plans are not just for our little circumstance and our situation. God's plans are not just for our family. God's plans can go into eternity. As we'll see when we look at the life of Joseph in a little while. God's plans extend far beyond our imagination of what we can know. He is the God of all power. He is absolutely omnipotent. And it's his workmanship in us that's done what he wants to achieve. We haven't done it, have we? We came in forgiveness and took his forgiveness, but he started working in us and bringing his word into us and changing us. He has got to be number one. He is a holy God. And what are we called to? Well, we're called to fruit, aren't we? In a general sense, Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit, verse 22 to 23, the nine fruits of the Spirit. And we're called to power. Christian gospel is a gospel of power. That's what it says several times in the New Testament. So we're called to get fruitfulness in our own lives and effectiveness in what we do in Christ because there's a power of the gospel. The false gospel has no power. That's what Timothy says. So that's our focus. To look at Jesus, to look at the Father, to be like Jesus, and to walk in his way so that we might bear fruit and we might have the power in the words that we say. And if we haven't got it, what does Jesus tell us to do? Like he tells us for salvation. How did he come to salvation? Seek and ye shall find. Knock and the door will be opened. That's how we ask, sincerely. But if we don't, if we don't ask sincerely, nothing happens, does it? How many people do we know that have professed salvation? And they've come to Jesus. They might have gone out in a meeting. They've come to Jesus and said, I want to trust in you. I do trust in you. But God's never put his stamp of approval on it. They've never been regenerated. Why? Because God looks in the heart. We want the blessing of God. Well, God looks in your heart. Do you read my word? Do you want it? Well, where is it? Years ago, well, I talk like that now. How long we've been? Is it 24 years we've been here? Well, I remember some years ago at Mayfield School, we were talking about spirit baptism. And this guy was a good Bible teacher. Said, well, we don't need it. We have everything we have at salvation. So my mouth fell open. I said, well, where is it then? I mean, this guy, he was very knowledgeable. You had to sit down to pray with him. You might as well have been in a fridge. There was no sensitivity in the spirit at all. Do we want it? Do we want him? Well, are we serious about it? Or are we not? That's the bottom line. And if we don't achieve these things, what are we doing? What are we doing? Most of us are pretty long in the tooth. How long can you go on doing these things? God has a plan for your life, and if we don't know what it is, we better get our act together and start doing something about it and start putting in first instead of down the line and doing what we want to do and making excuses for it. I need this, I need... No, we don't. Look at the persecuted church. Look at what the guy, was it last Wednesday, said, John Lutus, about the church in Asia and what they've got. We don't need this stuff. But we think we do. We pretend we do. Well, let's have a look at the life of Joseph, Genesis 49. I'm only going to read four verses, and that's not because I'm copying the preacher last week, but it just turns out it's only four verses. In 22 to 26, it says, Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him, but his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee, and by the Almighty, who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors, unto the utmost bound of his everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. When I first read that, I thought it reads like gobbledygook. I don't really know what it means at all. But this, of course, if you turn back to the beginning, you'll find that it's a prayer of Jacob, the father, for all his offspring. And in the previous chapter, he's prayed for Joseph's children, Manasseh and Ephraim. Now he's praying for all the leaders who were to become the tribes of Israel. And he's gone through the list, and now he gets to Joseph. And each one of these is a tremendous message in itself, because they're very prophetic in the things that are said. It's amazing the truth that God gave to Jacob so many years ago, and everything that he uttered was totally prophetic about all the tribes of Israel and what was going to happen. And we know the life of Joseph. Very early on he had these dreams. And of course we look at Revelation 12 and we see the pattern repeated there, the blessing of Israel. So these words that are said back in the time of Joseph and Jacob were to come to fruition thousands of years later. And they're not fully developed now, but they're all in track. We can see it in place as we see what's happening to Israel and we see what's going to happen in the tribulation period. It's all there in the book of Revelation. So these things are prophetic. But I struggle a little bit with what it actually means. As if you've just read it cold like that, you might well be struggling. What does it mean? Well, verse 22, if we take verse 22 to 24, this is talking about the past, about his experience. 25 and 26 are prophetic events. So it divides into two. But verse 22 says a fruitful bough, what does that mean? Well, it actually means the son of a fruitful tree, and it means double fruit. So Joseph has been bearing double fruit. That's what it means. You might remember Elisha. Was it Elisha who prayed for a double dose of Elijah's gifts? And of course got them, didn't they? But Joseph, who was a picture of Jesus, of course, in so many ways, and we see this in Joseph's testimony and the things that are prophesied about him. It's prophetic in that sense as well. So a fruitful bough is the son of a fruitful tree, and it means double fruit. And it's a fruitful tree by a fountain. What's the significance of that? Well, it means it's not reliant on rain. It means that the water is supplied and he can draw from that himself. What it actually means is he can cope alone. He doesn't need others around him. Well, immediately we can see that he's a person who lives on the meat and not the milk, to quote what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. But he's a person who can be self-sustained in his study of the word and what God is doing. And of course, we've got to remember, this was many years ago, before even Moses. But he was a man who was reliant on God. But he was so reliant on God that he was self-sufficient. He had his own fountain. He didn't need any outside influences. Now, that can be true of individuals as we grow, although every believer is encouraged to mix with other people for obvious reasons. We need it. It's only when we're fully matured that we can even exist for a while on our own. But it should also be true of every church. Every church should be self-sustaining. We are blessed with visiting speakers, thank the Lord. But every church should manifest all the gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 to be self-sustaining. In every single gift, all 27 gifts if you like, but they should all be part of the church. The church should be self-sustaining. We should aim to get every individual self-sustaining, but that is only attained through fellowship, teaching, and all the rest of it that comes, and availing ourselves of all the grace that God provides. And in fact, in Ephesians, it says the purpose of ministry is to make everybody a teacher, if you like. The purpose of ministry, the preacher, the pastor, whatever you want to call him, is supposed to impart the gifts so that everybody else functions in their own gifts and can exist like that. That's the purpose of it. So we find that the fountain is quite important in that sense. It doesn't need help. And then it's talking about the branches spreading over the wall. Well, that's spreading the fruit. That's witness. That's the gospel, in one sense. This guy, Joseph, was so close to the Lord, it became evident to other people. And in fact, it appears that he'd been witnessing to his Egyptian servants in some other passages. We looked at that when we looked at the Joseph's brothers. It appeared that Joseph's steward actually knew what Joseph was thinking. So Joseph, in that context of being spreading apart to other people, the fact that he knew the living God, that's what he'd been doing. And it's also true in another sense, because if you look at the actual numbers of the tribes, you see, and there's a census in Numbers chapter 1 and in Numbers chapter 6, you see that it is a big tribe, even bigger than Judah. So it was true literally. That aspect of it, of course, was prophetic, but it was true literally, and it's true in Joseph's personality himself. He was so close to God. And isn't that the whole thing? Living near to God, isn't it? And isn't it hard? And we need to avail ourselves of all the grace that God has provided. But he wants to be close to us more than we want to be close to him. But we've got to learn what it means to love him as he calls us, sincerely and deeply. We've got to learn to relax in him. Absolutely. We have to learn to relax in our God. Spend time before him, enjoying him. And when he challenges us, we'll thank him and ask him how it can work out in our own lives. That's what we have to do, to be close to him. And then in verse 23, it's talking about persecution. It says, the archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. Well, what does that mean? Well, Joseph's persecution appears to have come in three phases. His treatment from his brothers, Potiphar's wife, and the physical suffering that he endured in prison, in the first time in prison. Now, it does seem to be true that without difficulty we don't grow. I'm sorry to say, it does seem to be like that. And the difficulties that we have in life are meant to draw us closer to him. I know it's easy to say, and I know when you're going through it, it's rotten, and it's a struggle, and it's difficult, and some things go on and on and on and on. That must be the worst of all. Other things are over relatively quickly. But he was persecuted by his brothers, and think of the rejection that he had to go through and to deal with that. Rejected by his family, not his father, but his father had made him a favourite, and that made him a target for abuse from his brothers, didn't it, basically? So he was rejected by his family. And then he was thrown into prison. And then there was Potiphar's wife. And then there was a moral issue there. He hadn't done anything, but he was falsely accused. He had to live with that. And then, of course, he got into prison. There was physical suffering in the prison until Potiphar actually realized that this guy had something to offer and he was doing something about it. So this is Joseph's past. But Joseph survived it all. I wonder how we cope with things like that. How do we cope with rejection, with physical suffering, with moral inaccuracies, lies that are told about us, reputations bad? It's not a problem for me. When I first started pastoring, I realised within 5 minutes that, you know, there was no chance of of getting away without lies being told about you. So it's like water off a duck's back at the minute, but that's how it comes. Well, in verse 24, we get the detail of how Joseph survived. And it says, but his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob, from whence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Now, this is a tremendously good verse, because Joseph's survival is the strong bow, spiritual and moral strength in the bow. That's what it is. And also his bow was kept taut, it was kept shape. All these things that came against him, although they had to be endured, it didn't knock his bow out of shape. He kept his faith in God. Absolutely kept his trust in God. And he kept looking to God. And he retained his testimony. He retained his composure. He retained the majesty of his spirituality, if you like. There's something about a believer, isn't there, walking in grace, that's beautiful to see. And Joseph kept it. Joseph didn't lose it, despite all of that. Despite all the opposition, God caused the attacks on him to fail. They were not successful. Satan wanted to use all of these attacks to bring him down, but they all failed. A bit like Jesus, isn't it? They all failed. Every single one of them. Because he was close to God. Now, we know that, don't we? Whenever there's a problem, we should turn to the Lord. Sometimes it's the last thing we do, isn't it? But he was close to God. And because of that, every attack failed. Now, God has protected me, and he's protected you in many ways, I can see, and I know testimonies of some of the people here. God has protected this church on a number of occasions. A number of occasions, there's been a possibility of people coming to join us and coming in, it would have caused mayhem. I remember that was stopped one time because we simply changed the night of the meeting and this guy couldn't come. But it doesn't matter how it happened. It doesn't matter, but God did it. God has protected us. God has protected us. And we got the intellectual ability and the spiritual knowledge to defeat everything that come against us? I don't think so. Well, you might have, but I'll need a lot of help. So God has protected us. Isn't that good? God is nurturing us. So, Joseph's survival. In fact, the enemy bows didn't have the power when the arrows were released. And it says in Ephesians chapter 6 that God is our shield. Take up the shield of faith. God is our shield. And Psalm 89:4 says God is our shield. That's a very direct verse. So it's God who does it. And it says also the arms of his bands were made strong. What does that mean? It means when his faith was tested, he got stronger. When his faith was tested, he got stronger. Despite all the opposition, God caused the attacks to fail. And when his faith was tested, he came stronger. That's what it means. Isn't this a good guy, Joseph? All these things were thrown at him, and he came through them, and he was stronger. That's tremendous, absolutely tremendous. And he was elevated in Egypt. Let's just turn to 2 Corinthians for a minute. And chapter 1, I think it is. Verse 3, blessed be the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of God abound in us, so our consolation also abounds by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Isn't that interesting? Which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer, and whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. That just puts it in a nutshell, basically. And of course, in 1 Corinthians 12, it talks about the power of God pulling down strongholds in our lives, doesn't it? And that is very necessary. I think it's 2 Corinthians 10, isn't it? Just check that, actually. I think it is. When I find it. Yes, it's in verse 3, for we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So what that means is anything that is preventing us getting the full blessing of God, anything that is holding us back, there is power in the cross of Christ to demolish it. Absolutely. These are the we can have strongholds in our own lives that we can't get over. But brought to the foot of the cross and dealt with, all that is overcome there. That's what that means. And it's the same with other people. We've heard a testimony about Amanda today. We know what the world's like. The minute we start getting unsafe people in here, what a job there will be to disciple people and to bring them through and to deal with all the strongholds that people have in their lives. Is it frightening? Well, we need to know who our God is, don't we? Get ourselves right. Then we can deal with other people. So God is our shield. And by the hands of the mighty one, it says in verse 24, it was, in other words, it was God alone. It was Jacob's God that did it. And that's our testimony. Somebody quoted that passage from 2 Timothy in a prayer today, not ashamed, what is it? He's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. It was kept by God. God has promised to keep us. It's a cast iron promise that God is going to keep us. Absolutely cast iron. And of course, Messiah is ours too. And it's through the power of the blood. The Messiah is the good shepherd, Psalm 23. But then it also talks about the stone, doesn't it, in verse 24. The shepherd, the stone of Israel. Yes, he's our shepherd, he's our Messiah. But also he's the stone of Israel. So the stone is a common symbol for the Messiah throughout Scripture. My mind immediately goes to Daniel. You know, the image, the human image of human government, which we're now getting to the end of. Don't things deteriorate every day? We're getting to the end of it and the stone comes down and smashes the whole thing. And the Lord Jesus is seen in all his glory and his power. The stone of Israel. And Jacob is talking to Joseph. He's talking to Joseph. The stone of Israel. My God is the stone of Israel. And this is how Jacob has survived. This is his testimony. This is what happened. This is what happened. And this is the foundation for everything he's going to say next in verses 25 and 26. And we've got to remember that anything that God does in us is for an eternal focus, because this is a prophecy given late in Joseph's life. It wasn't given at the beginning of his ministry. It was given much later when this prayer of Jacob is before Jacob died. And they were in Egypt, so it was much later. Of course, Joseph died at 110, but he hadn't quite got there yet. It's maybe 20 or so, maybe more years away than that. I think Jacob was 149, wasn't he, I think? Something like that. But we find that this prophecy was given towards the end of his ministry, which highlights, as far as I can see, the fact that the prophecy that was given wasn't just for Joseph. It had wider appeal to the whole of Israel. It had wider appeal to the whole of history. It's eternal. Our lives are fixed on eternity. We're called to eternity, aren't we? What we have here is only the preparation for it. This isn't, down here isn't to be a focus. What's the old hymn say? We're just passing through. There used to be a hymn I remember singing sometime. This is not, was it? This is not my home. I'm just a passing through, yeah. Nobody sings it these days because you think everything's down here. But it's not. That's where the glory is and that's where we'll be. So that is absolutely amazing. But verse 25 points out again, God will be the source of blessing, the God of your father, the God of your father, the Almighty, the God of Jacob, I will bless you. And it covers both his prosperity and his posterity. Of course, now we have all God's promises. Every single promise of God applies to every believer, doesn't it? I will never leave you, never forsake you. You know, bring all your prayers before me in supplication with thanksgiving, and you'll know the peace of God. Every single promise is for us. And it talks about blessings of heaven above, and it talks about the dew and the summer crops. What does all that mean? Well, as far as I can see in Scripture, I haven't really been able to verify this to bottom it out, but it seems to be that when it rains, the picture of rain in the heaven is the Holy Spirit, and when it rains, it's the Holy Spirit coming down. And Jacob's teaching is often that there's the early and the latter rain, but in the middle you've got the dry summer. So you get the earlier rain and the latter rain, you get the blessing of God coming down. But what's the dew? Well, it seems to be that the dew is God's blessing resulting from man's effort. That's interesting. The dew comes in the summer, there's no rain. Now, it seems to be right to me, but Ian said something. We were talking about how God moves on people, and he said years ago, you know, God used to baptize in the Spirit so easily. When we started the fellowship in Newcastle, I didn't have to ask anybody. It just happened. It just happened. And he made the point, well, God's rain isn't pouring over Britain any longer. Hard work. You got to work at it. We've only got the dew. So we got to struggle with it. And struggle with it means we've all got to get to grips with everything that God wants. We got to understand what God's doing. We got to help each other through it to identify any things that blocks us because we don't understand it, or it's a block to stopping us getting it. Whatever it is, we all want the fullness of God. And I defy anybody to read the New Testament and not believe in spirit fullness. Practically every verse means that whatever Paul's talking about, whatever the writers are talking about, they're spirit filled. It doesn't make any sense otherwise. So I believe that that's what the dew is, and we're in a time of dew, unfortunately. And he talks about the blessings of the deep. Well, the deep are springs, a fountain that can spring up. Now, again, that's local. If we're in a time of dew, there can be spots where the fountain springs up. And the rain will cover a big area, but the spring only covers a little area. So if there's blessing in Ainsdale and God wants to bless us, then a spring can arise in Ainsdale. Hallelujah. Let's pray for it. Let's be ready for it. The spring can arise. No rain anymore. It's gone too far. There's dew. That's hard work, but God will bless. But when the spring comes up, there can be revival. Hallelujah. That's what we need to pray for. And, of course, then it talks about the breast and the womb. In other words, Joseph will be the largest tribe. And when you take Ephraim and Manasseh into account, all these prophecies are exactly accurate, as we expect biblical prophecy to be, 100% accuracy. And in verse 26, Joseph receives the blessings of Jacob more than his progenitors. That means more than Abraham and Isaac. They had only one son. Jacob's at 12. And the two sons of Joseph. So Joseph is blessed more than them. Reminds us of the parable of the sower, doesn't it? You know, hundredfold blessing. Let's pray for that in this area, shall we? The spring comes up and let's have the blessing. And it talks about the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. Well, of course, that's Israeli again. It's talking about the eternal mountains of Israel. Moses quotes that in Deuteronomy chapter 33. And then Joseph talks about his birthright and possessions. He's talking about the crown of his head. Well, what that means is one who is separate and separate from his brothers. And that is the key. I mentioned this right at the beginning. I was talking about Cliff Richard. Separateness. We need to be separate from the world. There's no doubt about it. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 17 makes it absolutely clear. Come you apart and be separate. And if we do not do that, we will suffer. Everybody's circumstances are different. And what is separateness to one can't be separateness to another. But in our hearts and minds, we have to be totally different and totally separate. Holiness means separateness. Set apart. Sanctification, that's what it is. To be holy, we have to be separate. And we have to be separated to do what God wants, not what we want. That's the point. And it's a point we have to learn to understand. Again, the church had it once. I was brought up with it. But it's gone. We need to understand it. Oh, what am I talking about now? Okay, going to be a prince among his brothers. Now, of course, it's interesting that all the prophecies against Joseph were opposed in one way or another, but he triumphed. And we shall triumph, because Jesus is risen from the dead, and all power has been given into him, both in heaven and in earth. and he wants to pour that blessing down on us. That's where we are. And the excess of blessings on verse 25 and 26, if you lump them together, it's all the blessings that are in his head. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The blessing of Joseph in kind is equivalent to us in the church. Individually, our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, but the church together, built up into a holy temple. Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone, it applies in many ways, doesn't it? Applies across the world, it applies locally, it applies in us. Wonderful, absolutely wonderful. And the temple of the Holy Spirit is to be full of joy. It says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, not Ian's favourite verse this time, in verse 9, or is it verse 7? But they're to be full, we're to be full of joy. And in closing, five titles used of God in Joseph's blessing: the mighty one of Jacob, the shepherd, the stone of Israel, your father's God, and the Almighty. Five titles for God, the all-encompassing Yahweh. God is God of all things. God fills all things, but separate from his creation. What a mighty God we have. In 1 Peter, is it 2 Peter, you've got all the mentions of the Trinity together. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. What a blessing. What a truth. Let's yearn and desire for his fullness. In Jesus' name. Amen.